we began our study of angels and demons and other spirit or flying creatures, cherubim, seraphim, the spirits of deceased already in paradise, we talked about the fact that belief in this is not unique, and the superstitions related to it are certainly even older. By the 4th century, I mentioned praying to angels had become so predominant that a special church council was called in the 4th century that forbade from that point on praying to angels. The truth is, human nature likes something that we can feel close to us and perhaps even see. We know that God cannot be seen with mortal eyes, and so often He doesn't seem so readily available to help, and angels are the next best thing, and we focus on them. The apocryphal book of Tobit introduced one particular legend. As I have researched many of these legends, I'll give you a few tonight. This one is about an angel named Raphael who called himself one of the 7 holy angels who present the prayers of the saints and enter into the presence of the glory of the Holy One. These are written, by the way, not to be viewed as legend, but truth. It was, by the way, written 200 years before Christ by an unknown Jewish author. So it's got to be good, right? It predates Jesus Christ by 200 years. Well, let me pause from the legend and just say something here. Old isn't necessarily right unless it is old parents telling their children what to do, and then that is always right. What I mean is this, just because the Japanese have for several thousand years worshipped their ancestors, and I have been in homes in Japan and I've seen the shrines, doesn't mean that it is somehow right because it is old. Just because the Chinese have governed their lives as a people around veneration for presumed patterns of negative and positive energy flowing through nature and the body, otherwise known as yin-yang, which has found quite a following here in later days, it doesn't mean that it's anything other than pagan superstition, founded on the belief that divinity flows through everything and you need to learn how to control it and direct it. Just because the Indians predated the Europeans in North America doesn't mean that the zodiac is indeed the key to heaven, or that animals are animated spirit beings, or that Mother Earth is sacred and should be worshipped. It's ancient, but ancient doesn't necessarily mean it's right. Ancient is not synonymous with wisdom. It might be nothing more than old lies. Satan, think of him, predating all of the legends, all of the myths. The incarnation of Christ, he predated monotheism as it was described to mankind, and Satan is really old. In fact, he is the original liar. Today we have nothing but the repackaging of old traditions and legends in just new forms and new methods and new beliefs, but they are old lies. This legend is a good example. Let me get back to the book of Tobit, which was where I was before I was interrupted. Okay, Tobit was a Jew of exceptional piety who lived among the exiles in Nineveh. The story says, among his other labors of charity, Tobit took it upon himself to bury the body of any slain Jew he happened to come upon. One night his son Tobias told him that a fellow Jew had been strangled and left in the open marketplace. Tobit immediately went to take care of the situation. That night, because of touching the corpse, which made him unclean, he slept outside. At this point, Tobit fell victim to a tragic turn of events when bird droppings fell into his eyes and he went blind. Isn't this a great legend? Meanwhile, a young Jewish woman in Ecbatana named Sarah had troubles enough of her own. 7 times she had married, and every time the jealous demon Asmodeus had come and killed her new husband on their honeymoon night just before they could consummate their marriage. Her reputation was now in ruins. I can't imagine. She didn't know what to do. So in desperation, she prayed for deliverance from the angels, and the angel Raphael stepped in. It just so happened that Tobit, he's the blind man now, had business in Ecbatana. Tobias, his handsome young son, was then sent there to collect the money. On the way, Raphael, disguised as a human, volunteered to escort Tobias. On the way to Ecbatana, sounds like a song, doesn't it? On the way to Ecbatana. Anyway, that's off the side here. But on the way to Ecbatana, they camped by the Tigris River, and a fish jumped up from the river and tried to swallow Tobias. Raphael told Tobias to catch the man-eating fish, which he somehow accomplished. Raphael then instructed him to cut out and keep the heart, liver, and gall. In Ecbatana, Raphael introduced Tobias then to Sarah and told him she was just the girl for him. Tobias, however, had heard that she had been somewhat of a fatal attraction for seven other men and politely refused. But Raphael persuaded him that she really was a wonderful girl and that Tobias could deal with a jealous demon quite easily. All he needed to do was take some hot ashes of incense into the bridal chamber on their wedding night, lay them on the heart and liver of the fish, and the demon would flee. So the marriage was arranged, and sure enough, Asmodeus, the jealous demon, came down to do away with Tobias. When he arrived, however, he smelled the burning fish heart and liver, fairly pungent by this time, and he fled to Egypt, where an angel bound him. This delighted Sarah's father, who had already dug grave number 8. Tobias picked up the money he'd come for, came back to Nineveh, where using the fish gall on his father's eyes healed Tobit's blindness. Thus, Raphael earned the reputation as one of the angel greats. Dads, now you have a new bedtime story for tonight. You just have to leave the lights on all night after you're done. By the 3rd century AD, the Testament of Solomon was another legend that combined sort of a convoluted form of mysticism and Judaism and Christianity, Christian terms together, and created a popular legend around the wisest man who ever lived, who was Solomon. The story goes like this, and I have whittled, by the way, pages and pages down to a paragraph or two. The demon Ornias, who was sucking on the thumb of a little boy who was the son of a construction foreman over Solomon's temple construction project. This might not be a good bedtime story here, by the way. But as the boy began to languish and lose weight, basically the demon was sucking the life out of this little boy, Solomon prayed for help, and the archangel Michael came to give him a ring that would allow him to bind all demons. With the power of this ring, Solomon trapped and interrogated the demon Ornias. He found out that Ornias dwelt in Aquarius. He could transform himself into a man or a winged creature or into a lion. And through his interrogation, Solomon learned all the names, astrological signs, and powers of the demons, and also the names of the angels who could defeat them. Demons like Onoskelis. This is a female demon who strangles men. Solomon captured her and made her forever sit at a weaver's shuttle and make things. A demon named Oropel, who gives people sore throats but flees when the angel Raphael is invoked. Subelti is a demon who causes shivering and numbness but retreats at the name of Rizoel. Are you writing this down? And this interesting character named Anathreth, who goes around giving people gas. Now, I'm not making this up. He will desist and leave you alone. However, if you repeat the words arera, 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 you might try that the next time you have indigestion. If it works, I don't want to know about it, okay? The legend ends with Solomon falling in love with Abishag, the idolater, and he sacrifices locust blood in order to win her love. God gets upset. Solomon loses control over all the demons, and they are loosed again in the world. Fanciful. In the days of the Apostle Paul, current mixtures of paganism and Judaism had concocted all sorts of these stories, even in his day, like the legend of Metatron, just a sentence or two, the ascended spirit of Enoch, who had since become an angel, they believed, and was responsible for directing millions of angels. It's interesting that when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found among those scrolls several that gave detailed teaching that was supposed deeper teaching. Secret knowledge that involved sacred special days on the calendar. It involved details about angels and spirit power. Some of these early writers believed that the ultimate discovery for any human being was to find a way to pierce the heavenly veil. And if you could discover the secret to ascend, you could ascend to a higher level of consciousness. In fact, they viewed Jesus Christ as simply an ascended master who had broken the veil and now experienced full divinity. It's interesting that 2,000 years later, in our generation, the New Age movement is basically espousing the same view of Jesus Christ in the same exact way, just a few different terms. It's the same lie. Paul saw all of this as myths and empty philosophies. No such thing as a spirit or an angel wisdom key that helps the soul ascend or causes the believer to bind the demon. I believe, and here, as I said this morning, the thing that troubles me is not so much that the world believes this, but the church is buying into a lot of this. The church has equally fallen into a heresy called dualism. Dualism is the belief that everything about life and the universe and our planet is nothing more than a battle between the good angels and the bad angels, or the fallen, the demons. And human beings are just unfortunately caught in the middle. And hopefully, maybe by praying for the angels, we'll get enough to help, and maybe they'll win the battle, and nothing of the sovereignty of God, nothing of the decree of God, but we're just sort of stuck here, and demons are attached to everything evil and every illness. You wonder, has this sort of dualism swept into the church? Well, just turn on the television and spend a few minutes watching a televangelist bind some invisible demon with some incantational phrase using the name of Jesus. Watch him heal, supposedly, someone who has the demon of cancer. Watch him cast out the demon of poverty. I watched one program where the pastor gathered all the MasterCard and Visa balance sheets from people all around the country. This is a few months ago. They were piled up in his church at the front, and the stack had to be at least 10 feet high and probably 15 or 20 feet long of MasterCard and Visa and all kinds of credit card sheets that people had sent in. And then he proceeded to bind the demon of debt and free these people. What does that mean? And what are they going to do the next month when the world doesn't go along with the demon that's bound? A lot of disillusionment. It's as superstitious as the second century belief that demons cause indigestion. Turn to Colossians 2. Look quickly there at a few verses. We'll look at a lot of them. I'll have you turn to this one. Paul exhorted the believers here in the city of Colossae in chapter 2, verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. I like the literal translation, so walk around in Him. So walk around with Him. Everything about life is walking with Jesus Christ. Having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in faith and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Now, he says in verse 8 of chapter 2, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. He's the head over all rule and authority. In other words, you don't need some sort of secret knowledge to be made complete in Christ. You don't need the help of angels, so to speak, to make it against demons through life. You don't need to be released from the demon of poverty. In Him, you have been made what? Complete. The word Paul uses there refers to the completeness of the believer whose needs are thoroughly met through the exalted and risen Christ. The problem in the Christian life is not that we need a secret key to get more of Christ. Christ needs more of us. We have all of Him. By our stubbornness and pride, He doesn't have all of us. That's a lifetime process where He conforms us to the image of Himself. If we have a problem with MasterCard, it isn't a demon. It is materialism. All this blame going to demons has a wonderful way of letting us off the hook, doesn't it? Well, I want to talk about demons in a later study, not so much tonight. Let's forge some biblical sense from the nonsense. Let's start by going back to the time of creation. First of all, angels had a moment of origin. In Psalm 148, David says, praise Him, all His angels, praise Him, all His hosts, praise Him, sun and moon, praise Him, all stars of light. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. In other words, the fiat command of God created all of the angelic hosts. Who was the creative agent within the triune God? Who gets responsibility, as it were, for that? John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Colossians 1:13, for by Him, that is Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether, and he gives these listings of angelic orders, many believe, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. These passages inform us that all of the angels were created by Jesus Christ at a moment in time, or before time, actually. We learn, secondly, this from Job 38:7. The angels were created before anything else was. They saw the wonder of all the rest of creation as it occurred. In Job 38:4, we read, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" God is speaking to Job. "Tell me, if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars," a reference to angels, "sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." This is a reference here to the fact that the angels were shouting for joy as Christ created all that we know. So they predated the creation of the universe and planet Earth. You could say they were created just before Genesis 1:1. I was asked one question as to whether or not angels have souls. We're not specifically told. However, the angels do exhibit the activities of what we normally attribute to a soul. Let me give you the three of them. Mind, emotions, and will. Angels exhibit the attribute of mind or intelligence. 1 Peter 1:12, we're told that they are fascinated with the doctrines of our salvation, and they desire, they long to look, they crane their necks, the scriptures could read, to learn about a redemption. By the way, this lets us know that angels are brilliant, we'll see that in a moment, but they are not omniscient. They cannot read your mind, both fallen angels and good angels. They do not know the future unless God has revealed it, or they have seen it in the Word. They are incredibly brilliant. In fact, they have had several thousands of years to grow brighter and smarter. In Ezekiel 28, God told Satan, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your pride," or your splendor. So they were created with great intellect. The angels were created with emotions, another property of the soul. They were filled with joy at God's creative acts, as we read in Job 38:7. They worshiped God with awe and humility in Isaiah 6:3. They recognized the deity of Christ and worshiped the Lamb. You know, they ascribed to Him blessing and honor and glory and power in Revelation 5. They rejoice when a sinner comes to faith in Christ, so they're cognizant of the fact that this one was a lost, unredeemed human being, and now they've come to faith in the Lamb they so worship, and they are filled with inexpressible joy. They are not some sort of robotic being that do not have thought or feeling. Third, and perhaps most importantly, angels were created with a will. They have what theologians call self-determination, that is, they have the ability to choose. They can choose from various courses of action, and they seek to carry out in obedience the actions God gives them, or the fallen angels, those actions of their leader, Lucifer. They were created to know and to understand and to obey the will of God intelligently. In fact, when you look at the record of Lucifer's fall, in fact, you might want to turn to Isaiah 14 and look at that and underline all of the I wills. Serves as an incredible reminder of the destructive nature of pride. Isaiah 14, where Satan said, "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will." You start at verse 12 of Isaiah 14. God says, "How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn?" His highest created being we'll look at more specifically in another discussion. "You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Why? You said in your heart," and here they are, you can just start underlining, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God," or the other angelic creatures. "I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. He had the ability to choose, and on the basis of his pride, he chose to defect, and millions of angels with him. Their choice to defect, by the way, confirmed their judgment. According to Matthew 25, they are all of the demons are guaranteed an eternal future in hell. And Luke 20, verse 36 informs us that once created, both good and fallen angels are immortal. That is, they will never die, never cease to exist. Well, can a demon or an angel be saved? I had the question posed last Lord's Day. Angels, you need to understand, do not repent and are not redeemed. Hebrews 2:14 makes it clear that redemption is for humanity, not for the angelic beings. The angels who chose to follow God at that moment, and we'll try to figure out a little better in a moment when that was, chose to follow God, they were confirmed in their holy choice. Those who chose to rebel and defect were confirmed at that moment in their unholy choice. So there isn't any flipping back and forth. Demons don't become good angels, and good angels at this point cannot become demons. Now, when did this great rebellion occur? Well, we're not told exactly, but I've had a week to think about it. Let's pull together two clues. Number one, angels were created before Genesis 1, Job told us. That is, they observed the creation of the universe. So they had to have been created before Genesis 1. And then the second clue is that Satan was present in the Garden of Eden to tempt Eve, and that's Genesis chapter 3. Thus, angels either chose to follow or rebel against God sometime between the 6 days of creation and Genesis chapter 3. So it had to have occurred sometime during Genesis chapter 2. Now, we don't have the answer for this. If you know how long Genesis chapter 2 takes place, you might be a little closer to the answer. Or, to put it another way, how long did Adam and Eve live in the garden? Genesis 2 is the detailed story of their fashioning and subjugation of the garden and the temptation. The legend of Enoch, by the way, I discovered has the answer to that. It says that Adam and Eve were only able to hold on to the Garden of Eden for 5 hours. That legend is fanciful, I believe, because according to Genesis chapter 2, Adam had enough time to name all of the animal species. He had enough time to realize he was missing his other half, enough time to have major surgery and a rib removed, a wedding ceremony and a woman he named Eve, and then time left over to get talked into eating some fruit he should have never eaten. All of that would have taken more than 5 hours, I'm sure. It takes my wife 5 hours sometimes to get me to take out the trash. Had to have been more than five. Well, we can say this with certainty. Angels made their choice prior to the fall of man. Now, what can we learn from angels along a positive theme? We can learn that angels serve God with great passion. The fallen angels hate God with great passion. The holy angels love Him and serve Him with great passion. If the angels had a mission statement, everybody has a mission statement, right? If the angels had a mission statement, it would be serving God with passion. Angels, number one, serve Him with privileges. Can you imagine what they see? Can you imagine what they know? Can you imagine being so close to the throne, the glory of God so bright that with angels' wings they cover their eyes and their feet, and all they can utter is one word, holy, and all they can do is repeat it, holy, holy, holy. I think when we get into the presence of God, it will take His grace to allow us to utter anything other than that. The angels, secondly, serve with purpose. Let me give you three of them. First of all, angels exalt the character of God. Revelation 5, the vision of John said, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads," that is, thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, which is, as we talked about, 100 million angels, saying with a loud voice, literally chanting, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them," I heard saying, "to Him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." There's a little Baptist corner over there just repeating, "Amen, amen, amen." They exalt the character of our magnificent God. Second of all, angels execute the will of God. We'll look at that later. as angels interact with human beings in another study. Third, angels enforce the judgment of God a number of ways. First, by chastising believers. Second, by punishing unbelievers. They were part of the punishment on Sodom and Gomorrah. By destroying, according to the book of Revelation, earth's resources. The angels will be given delegated authority to destroy much of planet Earth during the tribulation, a horrifying time on Earth. Finally, they cast unbelieving humanity after the final judgment into the lake of fire. Listen to this preview of the end of time. In Matthew 13, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels shall come forth," these are the holy angels, "and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will cast them into the furnace where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth." Revelation 20, verse 15, corresponding to that event, says, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." What a horrifying moment as the history of time ends and eternity begins, when the great white throne of God has finished and the gavel has sounded and the jury of God's character says to all of unredeemed humanity, "Guilty, guilty." The angels, by the hundreds of millions, the text tells us, swoop down upon billions of unredeemed, and they pick them up and they throw them into hell. These who have already hit their knees and said, "We believe it now that Jesus is Lord." You remember? "Every knee shall bow." It's talking of all of unredeemed humanity with those who are redeemed. "We believe it now." They cry out, "We know it now that He is Lord." The angels swoop and pick them up and throw them into hell. There are three things that need to be remembered as we attempt to make some sense from this, just wrapping up this particular part of our study. Number one, to depend on the activity of angels is to dilute the power of God. The Apostle Paul said, "I can do all things through my angel who strengthens me." Now, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He said to the Corinthian believers, this part of his own personal testimony, "And He said to me," that is, God said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore," then Paul says, "I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. To depend upon the activity of angels is to dilute the power of God, as it were. At least in our own minds, we can do nothing to dilute His power. But we hinder that expression in our lives by looking to the wrong source of power. Number two, to elevate the role of angels diminishes our relationship with Christ. The Bible says, looking unto who? Jesus. And what is Jesus? The author and what? Finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12:2. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up," that is, if I be exalted, if I be honored, if you in your arena and you in your world and you outside these doors exalt and honor and lift up Jesus, He then, co-laboring with our testimony, will bring men to Himself. Third, the believer's responsibility is not to determine which stories are true. That ought to be a relief. But to rightly divide the word of truth. Dorothy McLean and her colleagues apparently had some spectacular success with gardens in Scotland, and they wrote a book about their alleged secrets, and what it ended up being is communion with spirit beings, sort of angels and gardening combined. Said this, "She would get centered on her higher self through meditation and then address a question of gardening to the angel of a particular species of plant. She found that, quote, the being behind the garden pea held the design of all pea plants in a sort of inner energy stream of divinity." I think now I've heard everything. Well, I know this can't be true. There is no such thing as an angel of garden peas. It would have to be a fallen angel. That one's easy. Well, the truth is, we're not told to be expert students of legends. We are told to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that never need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. And the next verse is so interesting, ladies and gentlemen, in light of this study. The next verse says this, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to ungodliness, and this talking will spread like gangrene." Avoid empty chatter. The word literally means empty sounds. It's interesting, it's fascinating, and I had to share some of it with you because it is so interesting. However, he says, in its final analysis, it is empty. It is simply chatter. We are to stay close to this book of divine origin. We're to study it. We're to learn it. And in so doing, we will not only discover the truth that we must know, we will also be protected against all these sorts of legends and myths that are continually repackaged in our own generation, beginning with children as they are taught them on through every age division. God has not told us everything about the unseen world of angels and demons and other flying creatures. He hasn't told us everything about them, but He has told us everything. Everything we need to know. And so we stay close to this book and we find protection within the covers of this book.